Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a closer look at the lesson. It's 10 years past 9/11, and we're still dealing with the terrorist, and that would be Satan with all the mix-up with the music and stuff, huh? I think he definitely wants to trash the worship, but we're not going to let him. Amen? All righty. We pick it up on verse 28. Now, last week he was at Annas, and Annas sent him to Caiaphas, who's the assigned high priest that year. Annas was the father-in-law. Then it says, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. So he went to the fortress Antonio. That was right next to the temple. And the trial of Caiaphas isn't mentioned in the Gospel of John, so that's not mentioned. But now it was early morning, so it's probably between 6 and 7 a.m., and the reason being is they didn't want to have a trial at night because it would make things look bad, all right? Even though they already had a trial at night, they wanted to make sure that this was legitimate, okay? And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They didn't want to be able to. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, and Passover lasted 7 days. That's what they're talking about, because Jesus had the Passover meal the night before with his disciples. Verse 29. So Pilate, the governor, and he reigned from he ruled Judea from 26 A.D. to 37 A.D. came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? It's kind of interesting that he comes out, because Philo, the historian, says Pilate was cruel and an uncompassionate dictator. So when he says, the Jews are coming to see me, he compromised, though, and he went out to see them. And it could be because he was adapting to the culture a little bit there. I think there was a new emperor, and what he was thinking was, I got to keep things under control here, because I have a new emperor and I'm not sure what he's going to do. So I think he was pretty self-serving on that. But it's interesting, in verse 28, the Jews lead him to Caiaphas, and they didn't enter the palace because they were worried about uncleanness or uncleanliness. They're worried about religious cleanness while they were in the act of murder. Kind of ironic, huh? But not only do they want Jesus dead, they want him cursed. The Jews could have killed Jesus, all right? Because you remember the woman in adultery? They could have stoned her, correct? They stoned Stephen later on. So why didn't they stone Jesus? Why didn't they just take him out and stone him? Because they wanted him to be cursed. Okay, they knew according to the scriptures, at Deuteronomy 21, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So what they wanted to do was completely eliminate any loyalty to Jesus. To say, not only was he killed because he blasphemed, he was cursed by God because we hung him on a tree. Stoning wasn't good enough for him. Okay? And once again, this is by very religious people, right? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy from the very beginning, didn't he? Matthew 15:6-8. He is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And then later in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the day of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" And wasn't he fulfilling exactly what he saw in them from the beginning, right? Because they're shedding the blood of the prophets again, right? So who really is on trial here? Jesus or the Jewish leaders? I think the Jewish leaders, right? They're showing just exactly how religious and how close they are to God. And who is really guilty? The religious leaders, right? The hypocrites. In Greek, hypocrisis, which means jealous, play-acting, acting out, or coward. I thought it was interesting that it means coward also, you know, in the Greek. But what is the number one charge leveled at Christians today? What's that, Daryl? Hypocrisy, that's right. We're all hypocrites, right? I'm not going to church. There's too many hypocrites in there. You mean there's no hypocrites outside of church? All right. I think there's plenty to go around, all right? So are we guilty of hypocrisy? Yeah, get over it, right? I would say that's a great answer, because get over it. We're sinners, right? And we can try as hard as we can, and the Spirit can guide us, but we're still sinners and we're still going to make mistakes, right? It's like the man who, a Christian man, was saying grace for his family, and he thanked God for the food before the meal. And then during the meal, he said how the coffee was bitter. He didn't like the cheese. The cheese was too sharp, and the bread wasn't fresh enough. And his little daughter, her name was Angelica, said, "Daddy, do you think God heard grace today?" And he said, "Of course." And she goes on to say, "And Daddy, do you think God heard what you said about the coffee, the cheese, and the bread?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I believe so." Then she said, "Then which do you think God believed, Daddy?" Okay. We all fall into that hypocrisy, don't we? We all fall into that trap of hypocrisy from time to time. And that's a great answer you gave, Daryl, okay? We are hypocrites. Get over it, all right? Verse 30. The Jewish leaders defend themselves by saying, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." So what Pilate's saying is he hasn't broken any Roman law. That's all he's concerned about. So he's saying, "Go out and stone him. You know, I'm not going to stop you, all right? But we have no right to execute anyone. No right to hang anyone on a tree," really, is what they're saying. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This would be treason, okay, to say that he's the king and not Caesar. Jesus says, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" So he's wondering if people have told him that he's the Messiah, if he's heard that, you know, and obviously he had. If he was going to ask Jesus, Jesus would say, "No, I'm not a Roman king. Am I the Jewish king? Am I the Messiah?" Then Jesus would say, "Yes." Okay? So they got their kings confused here. Verse 35, "Do you think I am a Jew?" Pilate said. He's being sarcastic. He doesn't care about the Jewish law. He doesn't care about the Jews. It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. They're the problem, not me, is what he's saying. And you can see where he just really doesn't want to deal with this, all right? It's a Jewish problem. He feels he shouldn't have to deal with it, okay? So what is it you have done? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." And he's talking about his disciples, but he's also talking about, I believe, the angels in heaven, okay? "But now my kingdom is from another place, the kingdom of God." And we talked on that at length last week. "You are a king then," said Pilate. I think at this point Pilate realizes he is no threat to Rome, okay? Because he's talking about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is here, right? It surrounds us. There's angels around us. There's also demons around us that are messing with the music this morning. And in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, be gone. Amen? He says his kingdom is not of this world in verse 36 and 37, and he says, "You're right to say I'm a king." Jesus knew there were two kingdoms that I described last week, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Jesus knew who he was and where he was going also. John 13, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Luke chapter 2, very early on, Jesus is 12 years old. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Matthew 16, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus knew who he was and where he was going. He also knew he was in a spiritual war, right? Do we realize we're in a spiritual war? And I'd say most of the times, no, but we are, okay? 1 Peter 5:8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Jesus knew exactly who he was facing. And Pilate was the least of his problems, all right? He had bigger things, all right? But I believe we live in a pre-Calvary mindset. What's a pre-Calvary mindset? We talk about a pre-9/11 mindset, right? What's a pre-11 mindset? It's we believe people are basically good before 9/11. Before 9/11, we were at peace. We believed we were at peace. Before 9/11, no one wants to kill us, all right? And before 9/11, terrorists can't strike America. Isn't that what we believed before 9/11? Absolutely, right? Pre-Calvary mindset. People are basically good. Paul tells us in Romans 3, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." We are at peace. Revelation 13, "He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them." No one wants to kill us. John chapter 16, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." They can't get me. Can't strike us. 2 Corinthians, Paul warns, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion of Christ to Christ." So if the Corinthians can be guided away from Jesus Christ, can we? Absolutely, right? Church, we are at war. And I think Christians have forgotten that. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us eternally. He wants to destroy us and our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances. He wants to take everyone to hell with him. And we don't get it, do we? If we did, we'd be out on the corners preaching, right? The victory is ours in Jesus Christ, but we are called to fight. And I don't mean go out and riot. I mean show some urgency, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How do we do that? Through prayer, through the Word of God, and through the community of faith. That's how we fight the war. And Donna, you know how effective prayer is, right? You and Paula. We're fighting. We're fighting for people's eternity. And for our eternity. 9/11 was a tragedy. And believe me, I can still, on the way to church today, I was picturing what I went through that day. And I'm sure all of you were, okay? Many people died. But that's physical death. We're talking about the second death that's eternal. The church has become too complacent, all right? Today the church says, oh, it's all good. No, we're all basically good. People don't do bad things, or they were raised that way, or whatever. The excuses, all kinds of excuses. You see how Satan is getting in there muddy in the waters? And people around us are dying each and every day without knowing Jesus Christ and going to hell. And no, I'm not a Baptist preacher, but that's the truth, brothers and sisters. And shouldn't that kind of tick us off a little bit? Why are we here? Why has God put us here? We look at the next verse. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What's ironic about this is who is the truth? Jesus. And Pilate's saying, "What is truth?" And he's saying it to the truth. Because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? So what is truth, Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He hadn't broken any Roman laws. "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. He was a murderer. Okay, he was a murderer. And Barabbas means son of Abba. Son of Abba. So son of daddy. But the picture pastor has up here, you're seeing how the Jewish leaders have manipulated the situation. They got the people so angry at him, they want him cursed and hung on a tree, and now Jesus has already been scourged, and he looks like a mess. So who are you going to say? You know, crucify the guy who was all messed up, or are you going to crucify this other guy? Well, they're saying, well, he's almost dead anyway, so we'll, there's a lot of things going on here, okay? Barabbas, the son of Abba, is saved by Jesus, the Son of God, the Father. Jesus dies for a murderer, though, and that says a lot, doesn't it? Not only is Barabbas' life spared, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are saved from sin, death, and the devil, and we are given eternal life. And that's the victory we have, right? John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, Isaiah. I pulled some verses out of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because Jesus poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, for you and me. Did Jesus know what he was doing? Absolutely. He died for a murderer. He died for us. And we're murderers, aren't we? Unless you've never said anything bad about somebody, and I know some of you haven't. Pastor Perry probably. Okay. But Jesus has died for our sins. And I want you to know that, you know, that he has died for our sins. And we're forgiven. No matter what baggage we come in here with, it's forgiven. And as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ, and by his authority, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all of your sins. They're washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood is available for everybody. Todd Beamer was on Flight 93. That's the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. It was headed toward the White House. And before they attacked the terrorist, Todd recited the 23rd Psalm. And then as they headed into action, he said, "Let's roll." And who knows how many thousands of lives they saved by crashing in Pennsylvania, right? Well, Jesus saw the world that he had created, hijacked by Satan. And he knew many, many people, more than 1,000, were going to hell, right? And he said, "I got to stop this." He said, "Let's roll." Philippians 2. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, if Jesus can say, "Let's roll," knowing he's going to be crucified for us, die a terrible life, a terrible death on a tree for us, for our sins. Church, can't we wake up? Can't we roll? If you've invited somebody to church, invite them again. Okay? Continue to pray for them. Try to get people into that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's why he came. It's why we're here. Right? That's why we're here. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins we have in you, Lord. We thank you that you live in us and through us. And we ask, Lord, that you open our eyes, that we have a post-Calvary mindset, that we know that sin is a terrible thing, so much so that you had to die on a cross for us and for all other people. Put an urgency in our hearts, Lord, to reach out to people so that they come to believe in you, Jesus. And we pray that you set the groundwork right now. Send out your Holy Spirit and touch the hearts of those we're going to be speaking with. Come, Holy Spirit. empower us and anoint us with the words and open the hearts of those we speak to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.